So we're going to spend a few minutes just looking at God's Word together. And I wonder how you got on with your homework last week. If you're here, I gave you a little bit of homework. I don't know, homework sounds like a daunting word. It wasn't so much homework as was a couple of questions to reflect on. We've started a year-long series looking at life with God. So a year with a particular focus of looking at life with God. And over these 7 or 8 weeks or so, we are zeroing in on who is this God who invites us to life with himself. What is he like? Because if we have a wrong understanding of what God is like, we won't want to do life with him. We won't be drawn to him. We may engage with him out of a sense of duty, but there won't be a relationship there. So that's what we're focusing on over these few weeks. Who is this God who invites us to himself? And last week we looked at the characteristic of God, or the attribute of God, that God is love. God is love. And I asked you to take away two questions. Maybe have one of these little journals. If you don't, there are still some at the back. But it's just an opportunity for you to write down a question and just reflect on it during the week on your own. So I had a couple of questions for you last week. What do I believe God wants from me? I wonder where you got to with that. What does God want from me? I mean, does he want my duty? Does he want me to be good? Or does he just want me to trust him? Are you having chats with people over the week about what your answers are? Maybe you can over tea or coffee today. The other question I had for you was around the parable of the prodigal son. We looked at that last week. And I asked you, who do you identify with in the parable of the prodigal son? It's an interesting question. Who here was a younger brother? Any younger brothers? A few? Any elder brothers? Yeah, I think for me, I identify with the elder brother. And I remember doing this before, and someone said they identified with the father in the story. Any fathers? Yeah, it's interesting. Isn't it when we sit down with these questions what God will show us? But we're looking this morning. Have you ever been given good news? And you said, this is great news. Oh, this is wonderful. And you're hanging, waiting for the but. Do you know what I mean? So this is great. And you're just waiting for the but to land. And I wonder if you had that feeling over the last few weeks. We've talked about how God is his heart of compassion for us. We've talked about how God is good. We've talked about how God is love. And maybe you're sitting there waiting for the but. See, that all sounds great. There has to be a but. This is all too good to be true. Now, what about God's wrath? What about God sending people to hell? Where's all that in what you're talking about over these weeks? Well, I've been reading a book over the last few weeks called The Good and Beautiful God. It's part of a series by a guy called James Brian Smith. And I've kind of used some of his chapter headings over the last few weeks. But he talks about a time where he was giving a sermon about God's love, God's unconditional love, and how God loves us unconditionally and is for us and forgives all our sin. And he says a woman came up to him after he had been speaking. And she said to him, "Thank you so much for that sermon. It was very freeing." "You see," she said, "I've been living with my boyfriend for the last 6 months, and I was raised in a church that said this was a sin, and I felt really guilty. But this morning, you said that God loves us without condition, and that Jesus has forgiven all our sins. And then I realized that my guilt was unnecessary. Jesus paid it all. So I just wanted to say thank you for such a liberating message." She shook my hand and started to walk away with a bounce in her step, like a woman who had just been told by her doctor that she is cancer-free. And he writes, "My heart sank. I realized then that simply proclaiming the good news that God loves us no matter what we do is not the whole story." And, you know, indeed, all that she said was true. God does love us unconditionally. He forgives all of our sin. We do not need to live under this burden of guilt. But it is an incomplete understanding of who God is. And so that's what I want to look at this morning. If we are to have a well-rounded understanding of who this God is, who invites us to life with himself, we must also examine God's holiness. God's holiness. God is holy. And I hope we will see by the end of our few minutes together that this aspect of God's character, that he is holy, is also good news for us. This is also good news. Now, there are many different passages from the Bible that we could look at when we're talking about God's holiness. But I thought we might look at a few verses from Exodus chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to open them there to Exodus 15. The context of what we're looking at is the people of God, the Israelites, have been in captivity for about 400 years in Egypt. And they have grown as a people, but they are under the oppression of the Egyptians. They are in slavery. Moses comes and he convinces Pharaoh over a number of plagues to let his people go, to let the Israelite people go into the desert and to be free again. And eventually Pharaoh relents and he lets them go. But after he's let them go, the Israelite people are heading out into the desert. Pharaoh has a change of mind and he starts coming after them with his army and he's bearing down on them. I think we'll all know the story. God splits the Red Sea. So the people of God, the Israelites, walk through the sea on dry land with a wall of water on either side. And they walk through the sea to the other side. And as the Egyptian army comes in behind them, God releases it, whatever, and the water comes down and drowns all of the army. And the Israelite people are ecstatic. I mean, they're just celebrating. This God has protected them and saved them from years of captivity in Egypt. And now they are free. And indeed, he has dealt with this Egyptian army that was bearing down on them. And so what we have here in this passage in Exodus 15 is it's like a song of celebration. Our God is an amazing God, is what they are saying. So let's read these verses together. Exodus 15, verses 1 to 11. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone in the Red Sea. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Wonderful. Let's pray. Father, help us as we try and understand who you are, as we look at your word and as you reveal through your word who you are. Help us with this, Lord, because you are so different to us. We long to trust you, but we have all these impressions of what you're like that we've built up over the course of our lives, Lord. So help us to see where we are misguided, Lord, and to look to your truth, to your scripture, instead for our source of truth. And help us to learn anew something of what you are like, your holiness, and to understand what that means today. And Father, all my words I commit to you. I pray that you help me to speak your words today. Amen. It's a lovely song of celebration, isn't it? I don't know, did you feel a little kind of upbeat as we read these words? You know, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. You know, wonderful words. I wonder, do you ever feel like singing those words? He is my God, and I will praise him, they sing. He's done an amazing thing. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. Well, this is a little bit more difficult, isn't it? We read passages like this about God's anger, and we kind of want to gloss over them or read them quite quickly. And we see a God here who is angry. And it kind of feeds our impression that, you know, yes, God loves us, but we need to be careful. You know, that maybe we'll cross a line and God will unleash his anger on us and then we'll be for it. And we have this impression sometimes, I think, of a God who is kind of just livid and holding his anger in. And just, you know, if we're not careful, if we step over a line, he'll go over the edge and he'll tip over the edge and he'll unleash his wrath upon us. As we read passages like this about God's anger, I think we can come to the conclusion that we knew it. I knew God was angry. There it is. Look, there it is. God is wrathful and angry. I knew it. And here verses like this show that. Well, let me just hang this over here for a minute. We'll come back to this in a moment, okay? This idea that God is wrathful. We'll come back to that. So one of God's attributes is that as well as being love, as well as being just, as well as being merciful and gracious, God is holy. God is holy. When I started here a number of years ago, Clem was the lead pastor, and he gave me a copy of Erickson's Theology, the big systematic theology book. And I was looking at that during the week about God's holiness. And Erickson's Theology says when we talk about God being holy, really there are two things that we need to be talking about. Firstly, we talk about his absolute uniqueness. And secondly, we talk about his purity or his goodness. So the word holy, when we see the word holy, it literally means set apart. Set apart or you know, being put in a class of its own. So when things were holy, they were set apart from everything else. And there's this idea then that because God is holy, that he is one of a kind. He's one of a kind. He's in a class of his own. He's completely separate from all of his creation. He's not like anything else. And verse 11 of Exodus 15, we see the Israelites, they recognize God's uniqueness. They say, who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, no one. No one is like this God of ours who is holy. He's unique. And the second thing about God being holy is his absolute purity, his goodness. And this means that he is untouched, he's unstained by the evil of the world. And it's this idea that God is morally pure to a level, you know, that we cannot understand. In Job 34, verse 12, we read, it is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. I remember hearing about these clean rooms they have in the Intel factories over in Leixlip. They have these rooms for where they manufacture these computer chips, and they are clean on a level we don't understand. When you go in there, you have to wear a special like spacesuit, and they've negative pressure to suck out any kind of particles of dust. And you know, because even the smallest particle of dust could cause these silicon boards to be damaged. You know, to think about these clean rooms, I think God would walk in there and say, oh, this is dirty in here. Like, I'm stretching the analogy, but what I'm trying to communicate is that this idea of God being pure and morally good is on a level beyond which we can even think and understand. So God is holy. He is unique. He is pure. He is morally clean. He's not just a little bit more pure than us. You know, we think about this clean room, a little bit cleaner than that. He's on a different level completely. I was thinking as well during the week, is there anything God cannot do? We talk about God being omnipotent, all-powerful. Is there anything God cannot do? What have you ever thought about that before? Well, if you look in the scriptures, we will see there are things God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot change. He cannot be tempted by evil. All this really comes down to his, if you like, his godness. That he's God. So I suppose we could say there are things that God cannot do because they would conflict with his very nature. And so really what we're saying is, you know, God cannot not be God. He cannot be other than he is. Because if he was, then he would cease to be God. Now this also means God cannot stop loving us, which is very comforting. So it's not a case that, you know, love is a feeling that God has for us when we're doing well. God in his nature is love. It's in his character to love, so he cannot but love us. And he cannot stop being holy. God is holy. He cannot just stop being holy, because if he stopped being holy, he would cease to be God. There are a couple of verses in Habakkuk, an Old Testament prophet, that talk about something else God cannot do. From Habakkuk 1, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So this idea that a morally perfect God, a pure God, cannot countenance sin of any kind. He cannot just overlook sin. He cannot wink at sin, we read somewhere else in the scriptures. It's almost this idea, I think I remember Clem talking about this before, this idea that God is kind of allergic to sin. He can't but react against it because he is perfectly holy. And this reaction that a perfectly holy God has to sin is called his wrath. That is God's wrath, his reaction against sin. And so wrath is not part of God's character. I think we get that wrong very often. It is how he, as a holy God, must react against sin. That is what his wrath is. So while it is correct to say God is holy, it's not correct to say that he is wrathful. He's not wrathful. That is not part of his character. Wrath, instead, is the just act of a holy God towards sin. His wrath is contingent upon human sinfulness. It's not his part of his character to be wrathful. He is the just act of a holy God against that which would harm his children and separate him from them, which is what sin is. I wonder if we can't even go a little bit further than this to say that God's wrath is even an act of his love. God's wrath is an act of his love. We had this illustration a couple of weeks ago where, you know, if I react with anger to my kids being threatened, that is an appropriate response. And indeed, if I see my kids being threatened or harmed and it doesn't stir up a reaction within me, I think there's something deficient in my love. There's something missing in it. C.S. Lewis, a Christian writer from years ago, and indeed who wrote the Narnia Chronicles, he puts it this way. I think this is brilliant. He says, anger is the fluid that love bleeds when it gets cut. Anger is the fluid that love bleeds when it gets cut. Isn't that lovely? So wrath is not part of God's character. It's not fair to say that God is a wrathful God. It is the response he has to that which harms the object of his love. And so for him to be for our salvation, he must be strongly opposed to all that would threaten or destroy that purpose. So what is God's wrath like? You know, I think when we think of God's wrath, we compare it to our own, and we say, well, it must be like our own wrath, our own anger, only a little bit more. I think that's where we tend to go. And we can think of God as being kind of, you know, all out of control with anger, you know, just boiling over, keeping it in, and, you know, ready to let heads roll because of sin. We can think of God's wrath as kind of a, you know, this emotional outburst of God, that he has these sort of temper tantrums or impulse control problems. But that is not what God's wrath, his anger, is like. Dallas Willard, who a theologian I like, he was asked once about God's wrath. How would he describe it? I thought his answer was very interesting. He said on a podcast, he said, when I think of God's wrath, I think of it as being rather calm. Isn't that interesting? Calm. It's not this emotional kind of burst of anger against sin. It's a definition of God's wrath is his consistent, settled opposition to sin and evil and injustice. It is his consistent, settled opposition to sin and evil and injustice. And so like the sun burning in the video we had a few minutes ago, burning up anything that gets too close to it, God's holiness cannot allow the presence of sin and evil and injustice and will react against them, and that is his wrath. So this raises the question, you know, do we wish that God was different? You know, would we rather have a God who is indifferent to moral evil? Would we rather he wasn't like that? And I guess when I'm the one who sins, I do. You know, when I'm looking at content on my phone, I wish I know I shouldn't, or I'm talking about someone behind their back in a derogatory way. When I refuse to forgive someone and I know I should, I want God to overlook that. I don't want God to be angry about that. Then I see injustice in the world. We see atrocities committed during wars. We see abuse. And I think we also need to know that will be confronted at some point. We want a God who will deal with that. who is moved to respond to that. I don't want a God who you know, wrings his hands at the state of the world and goes, oh my goodness, that's terrible. We want a God who is powerful and able to sort out all that is wrong and broken in the world. I want him to ensure justice is done when there are atrocities and wrong done against me and those who I love. But at the same time, I wish God would overlook the sin I want to indulge in. I want a God who leave me alone when I sin in a way that I believe doesn't harm anyone else. But if God is holy, that's not the way it works. But I think that's kind of the motto of the world today, isn't it? As long as it doesn't harm anyone else, you can do what you want. I think that's what we hear a lot out there today. As long as it doesn't harm anyone else, do what you want. And we tend to think, I think that's, you know, small lies, little white lies, looking at a bit of porn, whatever it might be, doesn't harm anyone else. So it's fine. It doesn't do anyone any harm. I mean, think of the woman who came up to James Smith and the quote I read at the start, living with her boyfriend. What harm will it do? They're both consenting adults. You know, what harm does it do? I think we tend to think God is out to spoil our fun, don't we, sometimes? That God just wants to, you know, he's waiting to catch us out if we sin. And he wants to make our lives miserable. But this is not the case. When we live outside of God's design, we will always end up hurting ourselves or someone else. And God is not, for example, he's not anti-sex. He's for sex. He designed sex. He thinks sex is a great idea. But he knows it works best within the context of a committed, lifelong, covenantal relationship, marriage. And he knows that because sex forms bonds of intimacy between two people, and God knows that to form those bonds in relationships that are temporary, where there isn't commitment, will harm us eventually. He's not out to spoil our fun. He is for us. And he lays down this way that life works best for us. This guy Smith, elsewhere in his book, he says, God is against my sin because he is for me. I love that. God is against my sin because he is for me. He's not out to catch me out. He's not out to ruin my day. He says he knows how life works best. He's designed me, he's created me and all of us. And he has this blueprint, this pattern of how life works best. And he invites us to trust him and live that way. Not because he'll blast us with his anger if we don't, but because it's a blueprint he's laid down because he loves us. And he's a perspective that we just don't have. Now, as we reflect on God's holiness, you know, like the writer in Exodus, we say, who like you, Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory? As we look at this God, we realize we don't measure up. We don't. We fall short of this perfect, holy God. And yes, it's true that God loves us, but if his nature of being perfectly holy means that we who have ever committed even the tiniest sin, if that means we can't come into his presence, there's a problem. And what hope do we have? We can't measure up to this perfectly holy God. And if this holy God can't have anything impure in his presence, we're in trouble. I think of my boys, one of them in their classroom, there's another child with a nut allergy. And so the rules are you cannot bring anything with even a tiny bit of nut in it, in case, because if this child comes in contact with that, he'll have this allergic reaction. And I'm always, I keep forgetting this, I keep saying to my boy, like, will I give you will I make you a Nutella sandwich for school? Say, you can't have Nutella because it's got nuts in it. You know? And this idea that even the tiniest little bit of sin in us will cause a reaction in this God. And so we're kind of in a desperate place. It's not that God rejects us. It's not that he doesn't love us. But in a way, he is bound by his nature of being holy to react against us in wrath. And there's this idea, therefore, that our sin kind of causes an allergic reaction in God against us. We have a problem. The good news, and this is amazing news, is that God is not just holy, he is also loving and gracious and powerful. And he has gone to the greatest lengths imaginable to deal with my sin. Now, by nature, he reacts with wrath against sin because he's holy and just, but he has made a way that we can have relationship with him and that our sin can be dealt with. And that is that his Son, Jesus Christ, by living as a human being and dying on a cross, took all God's wrath upon himself. So God's wrath is poured out on our sin. It's the right reaction against our sin. It's poured out on our sin, but it lands on Jesus Christ rather than us, because he put himself in our place. Isn't that amazing? Amen. Amen. I mean, we were hopeless. We were going down for the third time without any hope, and Jesus has stepped in, and he has taken the brunt of it all upon himself. Now, to love is we sometimes think of love as being having these warm, you know, mushy feelings towards someone. But it is more than that. It is to will someone's good. To love is to act for the good of the other person, no matter the cost. And how Jesus has done that for us. And that is why we as Christians get so excited about Jesus and the cross. That's why we keep banging on about Jesus and the cross all the time. It is good news for us. Because had he not died on the cross and taken our sin upon him, we would have no hope. It's the means by which he took God's wrath upon himself for our sin. George MacDonald, a poet of some years ago, he said, love loves unto purity. Love loves unto purity. And that's what Jesus has done for us. Jesus loves us so much that he's making a way for us to be holy in God's sight at the greatest cost for himself. And Jesus offers this invitation to me and to all of you to receive this and to accept his sacrifice on our behalf and to put our hope for right standing with God on Jesus' righteousness, on his sacrifice, rather than our own, because we can't do it. And all that is needed from our side is just to hold up our hands and surrender and say, I want that, I need that. I cannot do this on my own. I cannot meet a standard that is good enough to meet that you need God as a holy God. I need you, Jesus. And to put our trust in him alone as our Lord for the forgiveness of our sin. And it's an invitation that is open to everyone. We all have to receive it, but we're told that not everyone will. Not everyone will receive or accept this invitation from Jesus to have their sin be put on him on the cross. You see, God, because he is love, won't force us to receive him. He won't coerce us, saying, you must take this gift that I'm giving you. He invites us to trust him, but he won't coerce us into trusting him. We can reject his offer. He respects our free will. He respects our right to choose to go our own way. But he remains holy. He will not overlook our sin. In Habakkuk, he cannot tolerate wrongdoing. He says he will not have those, he will not have those in his presence who have not had their sin dealt with. As we've seen, he offers a way that it can be dealt with. He takes it upon himself, but we have to accept that offer and turn away from trying to do it on our own. And we can see, therefore, how hell is a logical necessity. Don't talk about hell a lot these days, but hell is a place of eternal separation from God. It is a place of isolation from God that many will choose because they do not want to bow the knee to God. So God doesn't send people to hell. He lets people choose eternal separation from him. But he offers life. He offers forgiveness of sin through dying on a cross in our place. Now, for those of us who've already accepted this invitation to new life in Jesus, does this mean, well, it does mean we're free, but does this mean we can now sin as much as we want? We can sin comfortably. It doesn't matter anymore. We can do whatever we want. Can we now live as we want? Well, it is true that those who have accepted Jesus as their saving person, as their savior, can be assured that their sin now and forever is dealt with. It can no longer separate us from a holy God if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. However, if that results in a life where I now am sinning comfortably and I'm not knowing that I'm sinning and comfortable in that and living a whole lifestyle like that, I'm grieving God's heart, but I don't care. If it results in that kind of a lifestyle, I think there's something wrong in my understanding of what God has done for me. I mean, if I'm doing that, I'm treating Jesus' sacrifice as a formula. rather than as an act of extreme love of someone who loves me and desires my salvation and wants to live with me in relationship. I must also call into question whether I've really understood what has happened. Have I really made Jesus my Lord, if I can live comfortably in that kind of lifestyle now? So how then should we live? Well, just as we finish up, Peter writes in 1 Peter how we should now live as followers of Jesus. Let me finish with this. Peter says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who calls you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" So there's a call here, isn't there, for us to lean completely on the gift that we have received. He calls it the grace. The grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. We're to lean on this grace, put our full hope on it, on Jesus' gift to us. Live there. Keep coming back to this. You know, our justification is not just one point in our time. We keep coming back to this. We need to keep reminding our hearts of what Jesus has done for us. And we are to live as obedient children. And so this idea, we've been given the status of being God's children. He says, now live like that. Live as God's children. Live trusting him. He says, do not conform to the evil desires you had before, but instead be holy as I am holy. So it's a call to be transformed over the course of the rest of our lives into the people God wants us to be. I don't know about you, I find these verses scary. Be holy as I am holy, God says. This comes from, I think it's a quote from Leviticus. Be holy? How can we do that? Short answer, I suppose, is that God will make us holy as we trust in him. That's God's job, to make us holy. Ours is just to trust him. And C.S. Lewis, who I quoted earlier, he has a quote in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, "The command, 'Be perfect,' is not idealistic gas. Nor is it a command to do the impossible. He is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command." That is God's work. So when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, his spirit indwells us, and so begins the lifelong process of transforming us into who he wants to be. We'll look a bit more at this transformation next week. And so the rest of our lives is one of surrendering our will to God's, of trusting him with our lives, and trusting that he will make us into the kinds of people who are able to live these free, abundant, joyful lives, honoring our design and our creator. May God help us in this. Amen. Let me leave you two questions. You may want to jot these down, or we'll put them in the bulletin during the week. Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" How do I respond to the idea of God being holy? Does that excite me? Does it scare me? Is it a bit meh? How do you respond to this idea that God is holy? Have a little think about that. And secondly, that quote from Smith, "God is against my sin because he is for me." God is against my sin because he is for me. Do I find that easy to believe or difficult to believe? Why is that? We pray. Our Heavenly Father, we join all heaven in declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Father, we join the Israelites in declaring your greatness, that you are a God who is majestic in holiness. You are like nothing else or no one else in all of creation. And Father, we bow before you. Father, help us to choose and respond to your invitation of life and to recognize and see clearly that there is life with you, Lord. You designed us, you made us, you know how life works best. We don't. We have a limited perspective. We think we know best, but we really don't. Help us to trust you, Father. And above all, we thank you for Jesus' sacrifice on a cross, the means by which we can have eternal relationship with you and enjoy life with you. Thank you for that great sacrifice.
Amen.